Well, last week in our series in Matthew's Gospel, we looked at Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. And you remember, it's in context of when a group of Pharisees come to Jesus, as we're told by Matthew, to test him about whether or not it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. And you remember, again, I'm not going to preach last week's sermon, but you remember that Jesus doesn't answer that question because it's the wrong question. Right? The real question is, how did God create marriage? What is marriage for? And then I can know how I am supposed to be married faithfully. Right? And that is, you know, condensed, that is the lesson for the church, where our focus should be. It's not trying to get around God's commandments. It's not trying to get out of marriage, right? The key for the disciples, and obviously for us, is what is the purpose of that which God commands? Why does he command it? What is the designated purpose of the commandments? Or, again, back to last week, what is the purpose of marriage? What is the purpose of children? Right, that is what we need to be thinking about and what we need to know in order to be faithful in those callings. And that applies just as importantly to our money or to our wealth. And that is what the first part of our lesson is about in the second half of chapter 19, which Jesus will then build upon in the parable that he tells in chapter 20. So if you have your gospel lesson there or your Bible out, you can look or take verses 23 and 24. Then verse 30, along with what Jesus says in chapter 20, verse 16, those are the central verses there. Verses 23, 24, and then verse 30 and verse 16 in chapter 20. Right? All of which informs us what is the purpose of our wealth, our money. Right? Just like marriage, we need to know what it is, what's the purpose of it, in order to use it correctly. Right? Because that is the issue. God has his standard. He's given us gifts, marriage, children, our wealth. So then the question is, how are you supposed to use it? Do you get to do whatever you want with your money? And as you've heard from Alan many times, once you start preaching about money, you're no longer preaching, right? What are you doing? You're meddling, right? So let's get to meddling here. And we begin in verse 16 with a man who comes to Jesus and asks him, what good thing, singular, must I do to have eternal life? Now we learn, and we know this story very well, but we learn from the text from verse 22 that this man is very rich. He's also young, which means he would be a man of importance and influence in Judea. Right? If you think about the disciples, Jesus, they're coming to Jerusalem from Galilee. This man inhabits that region. He's someone that you would want to know, this guy, right? And I'm sure all the disciples knew about this guy, because if you were a pious person, meaning you practiced your faith, as this man was, and you had great wealth, which very few people had, well, wouldn't that mean that God has clearly blessed you, right? What other conclusion would you take to see a man who takes the faith so seriously, has great wealth, great possessions? He must be blessed by God. It's a natural thing to think. And more kind of pointedly for the disciples, this man would be perfect for this kingdom movement that Jesus is building. Right? Keep in your minds as we go, chapter 16 was a major moment in the disciples' history with Jesus, telling him, the disciples, that he's going to build Jesus, his kingdom, on the foundation of the apostles, an everlasting kingdom. And so you come across someone like this man here in Judea, his wealth, his influence, his importance, that would help a lot. Not just resourcefully, but also it would lend a lot of credence to Jesus as the king. This guy is now following Jesus or a part of the movement, so Jesus must be important, right? And part of that has to be at least some of what the disciples are thinking when they see this man coming to Jesus. And he comes and asks Jesus a question, a very important question, a question that every pious Jew would care about, and that is eternal life. Right, among those God-fearers. Is there anybody here, by show of hands, that doesn't care about eternal life? Nah, don't worry about that. No, very important, right? So the question is, well, how do you get it? How do you have it? Is that not the question? Now, this is not a man coming who's never heard of God or the promise or the covenant, doesn't know about pagan idolatry. This isn't someone who doesn't know about God or know about eternal life. And so Jesus is just saying, you know, get saved, walk at the aisle, and then you're saved. No, this is someone who's a part of the kingdom, a part of God's covenantal people, Israel, and he wants to know, what must he do to have eternal life? So when he says that, what is he talking about specifically? What does it mean to have eternal life? Well, if you have your gospel lesson, look at what Jesus says in verses 27, 28, 29, 30. That's more of the idea of eternal life, right? A good summary is, what do we have to do to be a part of God's eternal kingdom? Right? Because in verses 27, 28, Jesus is not just talking about going to heaven when you die. Nor is this man the central crux of his question, hey, how do I get to heaven? Although that's certainly a part of it. But the expectation among the God-fearers in Judea is that God would come and he would set up his eternal kingdom on earth. And that would happen, that would be inaugurated, let's say, when the prophet, like Moses, when the king, the son of David, the son of God, would come. And look what Jesus says in verse 28. And he would usher in the regeneration of all things. That's the expectation. Not merely going to be with God after you die, although that's a huge part of it, and that is wrapped up in the man's question, but it's more, Jesus, well, God, is going to set up his kingdom on earth, judging for all, ruling for all men, all human history, over all mankind. What do we need to do to be a part of that eternal kingdom? Right, that is more at the heart of what this man is asking. And he wants to know what one good thing, he doesn't say one, but the Greek there is singular. What good thing do I have to do to secure my place in the eternal kingdom? And what's ironic, and we'll see this, Lord willing, in the next few weeks, is that two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, will come. They'll have their mom come to Jesus next chapter and ask a version of this same question. Because notice what Jesus says about the disciples, verses 27, 28, 29, 30, that they will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, right, in the regeneration, the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection, and James and John want to secure their spot right next to the king, right? So they get their mom to go and ask Jesus. And that's a lot, kind of what this man wants to know as well. What does he have to do, again, to be a part of this eternal kingdom? Now, I think you're also supposed to understand the contrast between this man and the Pharisees, what we saw last, the beginning of chapter 19, last week, that this man is asking genuinely. Remember how we talked about the Pharisees aren't coming to Jesus with this whole, hey, Jesus, we're just confused about divorce and remarriage. Could you please teach us? No. They come to test him. There's no reason to think this man is doing that. He genuinely wants to know, what must he do? And again, we all want to know the answer to that question. However, again, Jesus doesn't answer his question right away, just like last week. He didn't answer that question, because in this case, there is something that this man needs to think about first before he thinks about what Jesus says about obtaining eternal life. Because before Jesus answers his question, it's necessary for the man to articulate who exactly is he talking to. This rich young ruler, man with great possessions, he comes to Jesus, and then there's a bit of a, hold on, before we get to your question, who are you talking to? Who are you coming to ask this? What are the options? Is Jesus, again, keep the totality of what you've seen in the Gospel of Matthew so far, is Jesus just a teacher? A good teacher, right? There's no denying that, but is he just another teacher? Just another one of those pious, knowledgeable men of Judea who's learned, who has studied, who believes it? Is that who the man is talking to? Or, again, with verses 27 and 28 in your mind, is he the king, the Son of God, who is establishing the everlasting kingdom that this man wants to be a part of? So you see how the answer to that question is essential. Does Jesus just know about eternal life? Or is he the one who brings it, let's say? Your answer to that question is very important, right? Because let me ask you this. What is the difference between a good teacher telling you what you should do, and the king sent from heaven telling you what you should do? What's the difference? Well, the good teacher might be right, right? He might be correct, and so if he is, then you should follow his teaching. But the king sent from God, there's no if he's right, right? The king is always right, which means his word, what he says, it goes. There's no debate. There's no, oh, let me go get a second opinion after what Jesus has said to see if that's really the truth. No. And Jesus' response is in the vein of teachers mess up, right? No one is actually objectively good except God. So again, a teacher tells you what to do. Maybe God tells you what to do. There's no maybe. God sets the qualifications for eternal life. That's it. You can dispute it. You can not like it, but that is what that means. So who is Jesus? Who is this guy talking to? And that's always important for us to remember, right, as Christians, that is Jesus's word, what he speaks in Scripture, in the Gospels, is his word authoritative? Is it because we agree on it and we all get together in this room, we've voted on, all right, Jesus' word is authoritative? No, we don't imbue it with authority, right? It's authoritative because it is revealed to be God's word, making it our authority. And that's just kind of the paradigm. If God has spoken to you, then you must do it. That's the sign of your faith. That's the sign of your trust. Will you submit to the word of the Lord? Will you conform yourself to his word? Right? That has to be the first question we wrestle with before we get to the qualifications of eternal life. Are you going to submit to yourself to what the king says? Or if he says something that you don't like, you can kind of, ah, don't like that. I'll twist it. Make it mean something more palatable. No. If he's the king, which he is, then what he says goes. And then Jesus gives him the requirements for his eternal kingdom. And what does he say? He says, keep the commandments. Now, does that surprise you as good old saved by grace through faith Protestants that we all are, right? We know we're saved by grace, not by keeping the commandments. The question is, shouldn't Jesus know that? Shouldn't Jesus know that it's not, we can't earn our salvation? Of course, Jesus knows that. So then why does he answer this way? Why is the qualification keeping the commandments? Well, some people, and I don't agree with some people, they think that Jesus is laying a trap for this man, right? Getting him to admit that his righteousness is works-based and not faith-based, and then Jesus will pull the rug out from under him and say, ha-ha, you are a works righteousness person. That's not what Jesus is doing, right? He's not necessarily laying a trap. He's setting the trap that the man has laid for himself. But Jesus is not contrasting works versus faith or believing versus doing or law versus gospel. Right? That's not what he's doing. He is revealing what it is that faith does or what it is. So you want to be a part of the eternal kingdom, then you must have the faith that lives by every word that the Lord speaks to you. Not just your Lord, not just the Lord that you want. The actual king, what he speaks to you, goes, and your faith is revealed in your submission to that. And again, we're supposed to have the polemic, the difference, the contrast between this man and the Pharisees in our mind as well. Because you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about Sermon on the Mount last week, there's lots of parallels between what Jesus says here and there. You remember he says to his disciples, you must have a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. Do you remember when Jesus said that? Right? That is what is actually required. Actual faith that reveals itself in keeping the commandments, keeping God's law, not finding ways around it. So when Jesus says, a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, what qualifies or what characterizes the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? We talked about it a lot. We talked about it last week in context of divorce. Right? What is their righteousness? What is it oriented around? You can answer. Actual righteousness would be conformity to God, right? Receiving his grace as a gift and then living according to his standard. The other option are versions of self-righteousness, right? Where our righteousness really revolves around self, thus revealing it not to be righteousness. And one of the ways that their righteousness is revealed to the scribes and the Pharisees is revealed as self-righteousness is, we talked about it last week, I call it loophole faithfulness, right? That's what the Pharisees and the scribes, that's what they do. They take the commandments of God, they reduce it down to its most basic form in order to call themselves keepers of God's law, all the while, just so you know, or just so happens, that they also get it what it is that they want. So you can have righteousness and you can have the things of this world. Isn't that a good gig, right? And we saw that last week in the context of divorce remarriage, that you can be married to as many people as you, many women as you can manage, without it being adultery, as long as you write the certificate. And the question is that actual faithfulness? Or did you find the loophole in God's law that you're exploiting? And part of the point is that faith doesn't look for the loophole. Faith doesn't obsess over the exceptions. Have you found yourself doing that? Well, there's an exception over here, and that's what I'm going to focus on instead of the clear rule that's given. Right? Faith doesn't do that. Faith doesn't look for a way out. Faith denies itself, and then it looks for the opportunities to live by every word our God speaks to us. So the question is, does this man have that kind of faith, a living and doing faith, or is his righteousness really a self-righteousness? So Jesus says, keep the commandments. And this man says, well, which commandments are we talking about exactly? I'm better at some than others. Jesus says commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Summed up in, love your neighbor as yourself. And you know that as this man is hearing Jesus list the commandments, he's going, you know what, Jesus? I was hoping you were going to say those commandments because those are the ones I'm really good at. Done those commandments all the time. Love my neighbor. Never done any of those bad things. Maybe. Is this man being genuine? I think he is to himself. Okay, Jesus says, awesome, you're a law keeper. You've done it better than anyone else. But here's one more thing. One thing that this man still lacks if he wants to be perfect. And we talked about this in Sunday school, that word perfect, that better or a good translation is complete. Like completely in service to God in his kingdom. One thing that he must do, Jesus says, if you want eternal life, then go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow him. That is how this man will receive true wealth. Again, eternal life, place in the eternal kingdom of God. And isn't that interesting that this man has kept all the commandments from his youth? Again, genuinely speaking, I don't think he means absolutely perfectly, but he doesn't go about exploiting others. He doesn't go about breaking the law in order to get away with it or trying to get away with it. He's done all of those good things, and yet this is the one thing he cannot do, will not do. The rich man cannot, will not become poor for the sake of the kingdom, which is why he goes away sorrowful. Isn't that an admission? Because the requirement is sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and that's the one thing this man can't do. So what's the man's problem? I don't think it's a genuine, how we use it, self or works righteousness, that this man is trying to earn salvation. Why is it true? So we know, again, the central verses here, verses 23 and 24, we know those verses very well. Why is that true? Why, verse 23, is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Why? Because when Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, I'm sure you've heard people trying to explain that Jesus doesn't mean what he actually is saying. A lot of time we do that. Like, oh, this is what Jesus said, but let me tell you what he actually means. Jesus is not talking about something else here. He's not using this as a metaphor, some other, I don't even know. The point is that a grown camel cannot enter, pass through the eye of a sewing needle. You get that image in your mind, and you try to cram that camel. That's an impossibility, right? It's laughably impossible, and that's Jesus's point. The impossibility is the point. The ridiculousness is the point. And that's funny. Camels don't go through needles. What about rich men? It's easier for that to happen. A camel to be shrunken down, or I don't even know. It's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus' point is the impossibility. And why is that? Why is it impossible for a rich man to enter God's kingdom? Or maybe phrase it the question this way, is that surprising to you to hear? And then again, you're familiar with the saying, but is it kind of disappointing that to be rich is to almost certainly be excluded from the kingdom? Is that one of those, oh, rats? Yeah, it is. It's not just surprising, it's also disappointing. I mean, look at the response from the disciples. They are completely shocked about this guy. And he fits all the qualifications of being very useful, a very useful kingdom citizen. And if he can't make it, well, by the fact that he's rich, what's wrong with that? Maybe he's really smart, ingenuous. If he's out, then what about them, right? That's what the disciples think. Who can be saved? And that really is maybe the overall general theme of our lesson, even to the parable that Jesus tells in chapter 20. What is the currency of God's kingdom? What does God's kingdom run on? Well, one thing you know it does not run on is money. In fact, money, paradoxically, might be the biggest obstacle to our faith, to our faithfulness, to our remaining faithful. And that's what Jesus reveals to this man. Right? His righteousness is not actually righteousness, because it's not God he serves. What does he serve? What does Jesus' command reveal that this man really worships? His wealth and the status that his wealth provides him. And that is precisely why Jesus tells him to give it up. He recognizes that this man's wealth is what he loves most. His money is what he serves. And we all know we cannot serve God and serve mammon. Again, that's impossible. You might think, you might try, but it's impossible. It would be like trying to put a camel through the eye of a needle. You can't serve God and your love of wealth. So for this man, his love of wealth is what is keeping him from Christ and his kingdom, because his wealth is the point, not the kingdom of God. Again, what's the purpose of the commandments? What's the purpose of marriage? What's the purpose of your possessions, the wealth and the money that you've been given? If it's for you, right, like it is for this man, well, that's exactly why Jesus tells him to give it away. Now, this is not a command. Sometimes this is preached as if you're wealthy, you're a sinner, or right now the application of this is you go out and you sell your house and you sell everything. Every single Christian has to do this, and there can be no wealthy people in the church. I don't want to see any wealthy people in this church. That's not the point, right? This is not a universal rule that you have to sell everything to become a Christian. But it is a universal rule that you cannot serve Christ and something else. You can't do it. We can't follow him if we are unwilling to deny ourselves. Now, when you hear that, you hear deny self. That's uncomfortable, but sure, I can deny the things that I don't like. I don't like dessert. It's not a sacrifice for me to deny that aspect. What about the things that you really love? The thing that you really treasure? The thing that if you were thinking, oh, I just kind of generally, that's the thing that you most prize. That's maybe the very thing that Jesus is telling you that you need to give up, that you need to deny. It could be anything. It could be something good like your children. That can become an idol. Or it could be something else. But most of the time, it is our love of money, which means wealth, money, our possessions. It really is one of the most dangerous things that we can have. Isn't that interesting? Do we actually think about wealth in context of dangerous? Or money in context of the danger that it provides or promotes? That what mankind wants most. So your desire for money, that's not new. You're not plagued by, oh man, I'm no one. No, no. Desire for wealth throughout every period of history, right? That's been the thing. And that is what is most dangerous, the most dangerous thing that we can have. And why is that? Again, back to the question, why is it impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom? Why is wealth dangerous? Our money, our mammon, why is it destructive? Well, that's why. Right? That's why we need to deny self. Because and it's helpful to think of money, wealth, in the context of a false god. Not that there are other gods, but that we can make it a god and serve that instead of the true god. Because money, mammon, your wealth, is something, a false god, that is begging for your love. It's begging for your devotion. That's what it wants. All right, so look, our epistle lesson in 1 Timothy. Hopefully you were paying attention to what we were reading, because Paul says a lot of good things that Jesus is also saying. Paul just spells it out a little bit more clearly. But look at verses 9 and 10. Right? The Apostle Paul is telling the church, Timothy specifically, why wealth is so dangerous. Why you need to know its danger in order to use it properly, because it's a trap. It's a snare. It promises life. It promises security. It promises freedom. Right? With wealth, you can be your own little god, creating your own little worlds of comfort and power for yourself. Right? Does anybody dispute that that's the allure of money? If you have enough of it, if you have more of it, things will go well. And going back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, our wealth provides us the security in our own minds against the greatest enemy. And what's the greatest enemy? Death. Also, the future. The unknown of the future. And if you have enough wealth, you can protect yourself from the unknown that the future brings. And we all know that. We all know the allure of money. Even if you don't have a lot of it, and all of us in this room have, well, we're unfathomably wealthy compared to human history, but we know the pull to think, if I just had enough of it, if I just had more, then life would be good. And again, it's a trick. It's a trap. Because first, enough is never enough when it comes to wealth. There's always more to be had. And it doesn't actually provide all those things we think, at least not permanently. And that's why it's a false god. It promises life. It promises security. And again, verses 9 and 10 in 1 Timothy 6, what is its end? What does Paul say? Destruction, perdition, sorrow. Because mammon is a god who doesn't actually deliver. Mammon is a god who actually doesn't save. Doesn't actually provide the life that we so desperately need. And what Paul is saying is, you can't take any of it with you when you die. It won't stop you from dying. You can't take any of it with you when you die. And it sure won't save you once you're dead. And so, if your hope and your trust, your day-to-day hope and trust, is bound up in riches, whether you have them or not, well, then that is your god. And that is what is revealed about this man. He serves mammon. So again, does that mean that if you have wealth, then you're automatically out? What does it mean? If it's an impossibility for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, then there's no shot for most of us in this room. But no. And that's the point of Jesus's point in verse 26. What is impossible with man, God does. Which means, by God's grace, living in conformity to his standard, to his rule, understanding the purpose of money, you can use it properly. You can have it and enter the kingdom of God if you are in submission to the king, right? It doesn't exclude it, but by God's grace, you can use wealth, money, the way that it's supposed to be used. And that's Jesus' point. Again, we've touched on verses 27 through 30, but that's the key, right? The key to receiving, entering the kingdom, receiving the hundredfold from God, everlasting life. What must you do? What is the proper mentality when it comes to wealth? How do you know if you're using your money wisely, faithfully? Verses 28, 29, 30, self-denial. That is where your faith is revealed, the willingness to give up anything for Christ. Now, when Jesus says that, you don't have to go to your faithful mother and or wife and say, you're out, I only got you time for Jesus, I don't have any time. No, it doesn't have to be that way. But if they are at odds, so closely are we tied to Christ that we are willing to give up anything that is at odds with him. And that is where your faith is revealed, right? Or the faith that we have to use whatever we've been given for Christ and for his kingdom. So by God's grace, it is not impossible to have wealth and to inherit eternal life, provided we are serving God and his kingdom with our wealth, loving our neighbor with it, being willing to part from it. And again, that's always the question. What is the purpose? Is it you? Is it you having your better life, getting the things that you want here and now? There's nothing wrong with enjoying the gifts that God gives, right? But we know that's not what true life is bound up in. the things that we get, the things that we acquire. It won't save you. It can't save you. And that's, again, the point of Jesus's, and Jesus says in verse 30, his kingdom does not operate on that level, right? Survival of the richest kind of mentality. That's not how it works. Wealth won't do anything for you except destroy you, if it's the point. And that's why Jesus tells the parable that he does in chapter 20. And his point here is twofold, that our money is a gift, which means we need to be using it for the good of others, specifically for the kingdom, because, second, eternal life, salvation, right, heavenly riches, whatever you want to call it, God's favor does not operate based off of what we have or what we can provide him or ourselves with. It's not about money and power for God. That doesn't matter. What matters is faithfulness. Faithfulness to his mercy, his grace that we've been given to respond with thankful obedience. So, quickly, in the parable, God is the landowner. That's the point. We are the day laborers. We have nothing. We can provide nothing. We are nothing. And yet, some of us have been hired from the very beginning, right? Brought into the kingdom right away, let's say. But these are the men who are hired first. Those are Christians. We've been in church our whole lives. You've even been in a Reformed church for most of your life, so you really know what's going on. That's kind of a joke. But we have the life. We have the forgiveness of God. We've grown up in his church. That's great. Love it. Others have come into the kingdom from the same position in life. Notice how all these men are day laborers, meaning they are dependent on each day's wage to get through the day or the week. But others have been hired later. They've come into the church, this case, let's say 3 hours later into the working day. But they too, out of God's grace, are made part of the kingdom and then set to work. And then there are others who are brought in later, and even others who are brought in later than that, to the point, and this is the controversy of Jesus' parable, where there's only 1 hour left in the working day, and yet God goes, finds a person, brings him in, again, all by his grace. So, at the end of the day, when it's time to receive that which is promised, who gets what? If you were the landowner, how would you divvy up the wages? If I'm running things, the first are first, and the last are last, right? Isn't that kind of just common sense? You've been here the whole day, you get more, you've been here for 1 hour, and you don't get as much. Or, to kind of shift the paradigm, the rich up front, those who can provide us with something, they are first, obviously, like this rich young ruler. Obviously, he's a part of the kingdom. Look what he has. And then the poor, the nobodies, the least of those, you guys can be in the back, and we'll get to you when we get to you. That's how we think. That's how man's kingdom operates, right? Those hired, and that's what those who are hired first in the parable, that's what they think. Especially, because notice how Jesus does it. The landowner brings in the guy who worked for only 1 hour, and he receives the entire day's wage. He worked 1 hour, and he gets 12 hours worth of compensation. And remember, you're the one who's been hired right away. You've been out in the field all day working, and you see the one who's worked 1 hour, barely broke a sweat, because it was cool by the time he was working, only had to work 1 hour, and you see him get what you were promised. Well, that's generous, you might think. You might think that landowner has more capital than he let in on. And it must mean, then, that we who worked longer, toiled for longer, that we will get more than that. And so you can imagine the surprise when each man comes and receives the same amount. Everyone in the parable here would be happy except us, except the one who is getting jilted the most in our minds, right? The ones who are working there the whole day. They work the whole day, and yet they get paid just as much. And notice the landowner, the master, Jesus, he rebukes them. Why? What is their sin? What do they get wrong here, the ones who were hired at the beginning of the day? Well, first, it's totally fair for the master to do this. Whose money is it? He can do with what is his as he pleases, right? And did he trick them? No, they're getting what they agreed upon. If anything, the trick is that the master is more generous than we thought. And their second error is that they're rebuked, because what do? They come to the master and do what? They grumble. They're not thankful for what they've been given. They're not content with what the master gives to them, even though he didn't have to hire them, and they agreed on the wage. And the third thing they do wrong, in their ingratitude, they actually despise the grace that others have been given. They're not happy at all that the other men also have what they need. And this is the kind of thing that the Pharisees, the scribes, even this rich young ruler is guilty of. All they can think is about themselves. Even though they've been given what they've been promised, their focus is not on the master's grace to them. Their focus is on themselves. And the lesson there is that everything that you have is a gift from the master. It's a gift. Now, you might have worked hard. You might have labored for them. Amazing. And you might have much by way of wealth, let's say. But even that is given to you. That's whether you've been in the church a long time, whether you have wealth or not, whether you're poor, whether you just became a Christian. Right? Either way, it's God's mercy to you. It's all from him. And what we have been given that we need more than anything else is Christ himself. That's what we need. Like, the focus is actually the life and the forgiveness that he provides. And do you have that? Have you been given life in Christ himself? Do you have the promise of resurrection? Is that dependent on what you have? Is that dependent on what you can do? Let's say, the skills or the wealth that you can generate? No. And then the greater question is, can the Lord's mercy to you, can it be taken away from you? Notice how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy. He calls riches uncertain. Is that the way God's grace is to you? One day you're in, the next day you're out. Can't ever count or bank on what it is that God has given. No. The life you've been given in Christ is not uncertain. It cannot be taken away. And if you see it that way, right, through the eyes of faith, that will affect how you use what you're given, specifically when it comes to our wealth. Right? If we see everything as God's grace, and the most important thing being the life that we've been given in Christ, then you can use your life, namely your wealth, as this master does, to bless, to serve others in the kingdom, if you understand it as a gift, if you understand it as not the purpose in and of itself. And that's what the young man lacks. That's what the parable people lack. The kingdom is not what they care about. But not so for us who have the faith of Christ, right? The kingdom is what matters most. The life that we've been given matters most, which will mean thankfulness, constant gratitude. Right? That will keep you from the love of money, to be thankful for what God has given to you, and then to use it for him and for his kingdom, which will mean self-denial, sacrifice, giving up what you want. And I say this all the time, but it's important that you can do that. This isn't just something that, hey, wouldn't it be nice? No, you can, because you have the life of Christ that has been given to you, that cannot be taken away, that's so much more valuable than all the riches that you could accumulate. So the lesson is, be grateful, be thankful for what Christ has given to you. And again, not just in general, practice thankfulness, practice selflessness. And you do that by using the gifts, what God has given to you, for him and for his kingdom. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We give you thanks, Lord God, for all the gifts that you have given to us. We give you thanks for the ability that we have, the provision that you make for us each day. God, for your sustenance of our life. But above all, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of Christ our Lord, for the life that we have in him. We ask, Lord God, that you help us this week to practice being thankful, to be reminded over and over, and to seek those things which are above, to seek your kingdom first with the gifts that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the life that it reveals to us. Help us, Lord God, to conform ourselves by your Spirit to your word and to the life that Christ has given to us. We thank you for the word that you speak to us now. Bind it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.